Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the day you gave us. It was a beautiful day, and thank you for allowing us to be back here tonight in this building. I pray that our hearts would be warm in the fellowship of our Savior, and do bless us all and lead us as we study your precious word. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and read the first chapter again. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of the things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Now to go backwards just a hair here. I think that in the first chapter of this small book, we are more or less talking about the overall subject of the book of Ecclesiastes. When we get through the first chapter and start going through individual chapters, it may in some ways seem that he is diverging from this subject and pursuing different paths, different ideas, different subjects. But in reality, what he's really trying to do all the way through the book is to figure out how and why life works. What is it, what value is there in it? And in reality, all we're going to do for the most part as we go through this book is we're going to keep reliving chapter 1. As we dive in to discuss very specific facets of life over and over and over again. So what is the basic subject of the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, in the beginning, second verse, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And last week we spent quite a bit of time looking at the fact that this life is a monster pile of nothing. Vanity is something that is empty. It doesn't really exist. There's nothing here. One thing we did not cover last week that is fairly important, and we will cover this as we continue on through the book, chapter after chapter after chapter, is the fact that this life is not completely empty as concerns this life. Okay, this life, from God's viewpoint, there is nothing in it. But from man's viewpoint, there is something here. And it isn't actually until we have pursued everything and tried everything and come to the estate of wisdom that Solomon got to, looking at life from a perspective of wisdom, that we come to the understanding of how useless the entire life of humans is on this earth. It comes to be completely useless in comparison to eternity, because the things that we all are pursuing when we live on this earth are things that either are completely unattainable or they are attainable only for a moment at a time. It is true that there are things on this earth that we can attain, but we can only keep them for a moment. And Solomon will discuss this numerous times through this book. As he looks at things that he says, what was the value of getting it when I'm just going to lose it? He wonders, what is the difference between somebody who lives wisely and somebody who lives like a fool when they both die the same way? The person who lived like a fool has nothing to leave behind. The person who lived wisely is the person who worked hard, denied himself, built up a big pile of something on this earth for himself, a big pile of vanity, and then left it behind him to somebody who wasn't wise. Solomon did that, actually. If you remember, David and Solomon spent about 80 years taking the nation of Israel from a nation at war to a nation of complete peace. They built the nation from troubled to secure. And in fact, by the end of Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel was over all the land around them. All the people around them were at peace with them and serving them. And what it took David and Solomon 80 years of building, Rehoboam basically threw away in the first 3 days that he was king. He basically threw it away. Let the entire nation of Israel walk away from the son of Solomon, who had been the son of David, who had had 80 years of experience in reigning in Israel. He let the nation of Israel, most of it, walk away from him and go anoint over them a king who immediately led them away from the worship of God to the worship of a golden calf. And we know, reading the story in the Kings, what follows when they turn from God to the worship of a calf, then the judgment of God begins to come again in the nation and Israel is in trouble again. It took Rehoboam 3 days to get rid of everything Solomon had done. Anyway, this is just introduction here. We looked at this vain life last week. Looking at it now from God's perspective and from the perspective of wisdom, it has no value. And of course, when Solomon gets to the end of the book, we also looked at the fact that he said that the conclusion of the whole matter was to fear God and keep his commandments. And we, if we are willing to fear God and keep his commandments, we can actually take this vanity that we have on this earth and actually make it useful to something. Something that is actually eternal. Now what we went through, verse 13 last time, and we will be taking up with verse 14 this time. We're going to look at something. If for most of the time we're going to look at the verse, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. But there's a number of things. I think we maybe just go through some of the other things first, because we're going to spend most of our time on the verse, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. So let's look again. Verse 14, let's read through the end. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Look for a minute here at verse 16, what Solomon says, I have come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Was Solomon proud to say that? Go to 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon didn't write this book. 1 Kings, Solomon didn't write. This is what God says about Solomon in his book. First Kings chapter 3, verse 12. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. Now, if you go, that's what God said he was giving to Solomon. Now, if you go to chapter 4 and read in verse 30, it says, And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrathite, than Heman the Chalcol, and Darda and the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. Something, because God turned a magic key that no human being has any control over in Solomon's brain and gave him the capacity to understand things that are normally beyond people's ability. Solomon, without the study, Solomon did not immediately go to college and spend 8 years learning about agriculture or learning about animals, but all of a sudden, because of the wisdom that God gave to Solomon, all of a sudden he understood things. And he understood things, not just the way that life worked, but he understood the way that the world worked. He understood the way animals were, and he understood the way trees grew. He could talk about anything sensibly and teach people about things. And most likely back in Solomon's day, when people didn't have as much time to waste as we have today, there probably wasn't even a lot of study going on about a lot of the things that Solomon was speaking about. Earth has culminated information. We are not any wiser than Adam and Eve or millions and billions of people who have lived on the earth before us. But today we have culminated information from 6,000 years of Earth's history. And that culmination of information we have gotten together has given us a higher plane to stand on to study things. And we have what we call today the fields of science, where we study and we learn things that generations before us did not know existed. But way back thousands of years ago, Solomon got into studying these things. He did not necessarily studying, but just it's clicking with him. This is how this works. This is how this happens. This is what this is. He got it because God gave him something special. And so he went on to use this wisdom that God had given him to attain things that the rest of the world had not attained. Now God said that he was also going to give Solomon great riches above, so that there wasn't going to be any kings around him that were like him. But Solomon did do some work to attain those riches also. He tells us numerous times in the scriptures about the things that he made for himself. He was seeking for happiness. He was seeking for happiness the same way that every human being on earth is. He is the same way that the people who are sitting in this room tonight are. And those of you who are sitting here who have not ever come to your senses about the fact that Solomon was right when he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," you have in your own mind a road before you that is happiness. And it may be different depending on who you are. It may be different. For some of you, it may consist of making plenty of money. For some of you, it may consist of just having all the girls on earth like you. For some of you, it may consist of attaining to a place of fame in the world. Maybe you want to be the president of the country so people can put up signs, "Michael for prison." It's different in every person's mind. We all want to do something different, but we all have in our mind before us a path to happiness. And that path leads us on and on and on and on until death many times. We never get to the end of the path, and we always think that it's taking us somewhere. But Solomon figured it out, and he wrote it in the scriptures, and he happened to be right, and many other people have found his testimony to be true. The stuff that is far, far, far out down the path is the same stuff you've got right now on the path. If you are not happy today, if there's anybody that is sitting in this room right now that is not happy today, I have something to tell you. There is no happiness on this earth then. Because what you have today is all there is. If you don't like the friends that you have right now, if you don't like the wife you are married to right now, if you don't like the husband you are married to, if you don't like the mother-in-law that you have, or the grandpa and grandma that you have, if you don't like the job you have, or the car that you're driving, or the house you're living in, if you don't like your sister, I don't care what it is you don't like. If you are unhappy tonight, there is no happiness on earth. Because everything on the path that you are going to walk on this earth is the same. It does not matter if you are a black servant 200 years ago in this country serving a master who is tough on you, or if you are the president of the country today. It doesn't matter where you are. Solomon wrote, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." All. All. It doesn't matter who you are tonight. It's all vanity. And where you are right now, you think that 5 years out when you get life fixed, it's going to be better. But it's not. Now there is a way, and we're going to go through this through the book, there is a way that you can get through this life with some joy and happiness. But it is not going to be found in the things that earth contains. It is going to be found in the things that God only gives. This is what Solomon figured out when he studied it. He got to the point in his studies that he figured out that this wisdom of his, where he was learning all sorts of fun things, didn't seem to be taking him anywhere. So he wondered if possibly the people who were fools weren't better off. And so he studied that for a while too. He checked into their lifestyle to see if maybe being a fool was funner than being a wise person. But he perceived that that was also vexation of spirit, verse 17. And in verse 18, he found that in much wisdom was much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. One of the things, I think one of the reasons that he found that out was because everybody who's on the road pursuing happiness always believes that there's something good up ahead in the road. And if somebody were to come to you and tell you they just came from up there and what you're looking for isn't there, it would make you sorry. It would make you sad. If you come to the understanding that what you think life is going to provide you doesn't exist, there's nothing left but to be sorry. If, that is, if you are looking for the things of this earth to fill your soul. Now, I want to look for a little while here at this verse 15, which is an extremely important verse in this chapter. Something that will help us get through life with a correct understanding of the way life works. It will help us get through life many times when things don't look right. This verse here, if we understand its meaning, will help us. And it's a subject that is so misunderstood among people. When we're trying to serve God, and we don't understand why things are the way they are, we like to blame people. If you're a little brat, and you don't like the way things are, you'll find somebody around you to blame. It's your mom's fault, or it's your dad's fault, or it's your friend's fault. Somebody around you is the reason why you're having a tough time right now. You might grow a little older, or you might not be a little brat, and you might think that it's the president's fault. If our country was a little bit freer, we could do more things. It wouldn't hinder us so much. We could run a better business. Or maybe we wouldn't be in jail. It just depends on our situation in life. We want to blame somebody. But I want to tell you tonight who you should blame, because it is not man, it is God. And in telling you that it is God that is the one that you should be blaming, I also want to justify him tonight, because he hasn't done you any wrong. When the Bible says here, when Solomon wrote, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Do you immediately think of Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton? I do. That would be my first thought. They would head the list of what I would think of when I read that verse. There's no hope for our country. We have somebody in office who's been there for 8 years who doesn't know how to run a country. He doesn't believe in Christian values. He doesn't believe in morals. He doesn't believe in the difference between right and wrong. And he's making a mess of our whole nation. And if it wasn't bad enough that for 8 years we had him in office, the people of America want another one who's probably worse. I mean, that's what comes to my mind if I say that which is crooked cannot be made straight. But that isn't what it's talking about. That might be a piece, a small piece of what it's talking about, but that isn't the basics of its subject. Solomon actually explains this in further detail as we go further in the book. When we hit chapter 7, Verse 13 says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked?" Now we're not talking about Hillary Clinton anymore. Consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. So what we are talking about in this verse, when Solomon says the crooked cannot be made straight, we are talking about the life that the Almighty God has given to the sons of man to live. We are talking about the problems that God put on this earth. We're talking about the fact that marriages struggle. We're talking about the fact that moms and dads fight. We're talking about the fact that you lose your job. We're talking about the fact that you get sick and you go to the doctor and you spend ages trying to get well and they can't help you, but you can't pay the bill either. We're talking about the life that God gave us on this earth. The things that are wrong that we can't fix. We are not talking specifically here about sin. It is not true that that which is crooked cannot be made straight when we are talking about our sin. Because we have in heaven, sitting on the right hand of God, a Savior who once hung on a cross, who gave us the victory over sin. And it does not matter if you are Brandon Martin or Hillary Clinton. You can come to Christ for salvation, and He can take a person. He can take the absolute slime of society and turn that person into a righteous person through the work of the cross. This is not what he's talking about here when he says the crooked cannot be made straight. He is not talking about the fact that we can't quit sinning. But he's talking about the fact that the things that God made that aren't necessarily moral things, the things that God made to give adversity to the sons of men can't be fixed. Girls are always going to have pain when they have a child. Moms and dads are always going to spend sleepless nights when they have a baby. Your muscles are always going to hurt when you work hard. Storms are always going to hit the country and destroy something we built. Famines are going to come and going to hurt our crops. The hail is going to come and going to wreck our crops. Accidents are going to happen and smash our cars. And the normal wear and tear of this earth is going to destroy everything that we try to build. Life is not fair. Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 13. He says, There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, of course, when Jesus says you will all likewise perish, he is not talking about this life. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's talking about the judgment. But what about these 18? There's 18 people who happened to be in the wrong place when a tower fell. And when that tower fell, 18 people died. Who was at fault? I'm asking the wives now of these 18. Let's say there were 18 men there. I want to ask the 18 wives and their children whose fault it was. Because if this was modern America today, those wives are going to court. They're going to hire a lawyer to represent their case. And the person who owned, and probably the person who built that tower, is going to be sued. And it's a possibility that a number of other people who might have just happened to be standing there, or might have had an office in that tower, or who knows what, are also going to be named on the lawsuit. Because somebody is going to pay for the death of their husbands. That's how we look at things. We need judgment. We need things made right. Somebody built a tower that was built wrong, and it fell, and my husband died, and I'm in pain because my husband died. Somebody has to pay for that pain. We think that somebody is at fault for our problems. Sometimes we get spiritual enough to think that God did it because of who the people were. And that was the question that was being asked here to Jesus. Those people whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. Jesus says, do you suppose they were sinners above all the Galileans? They weren't. Now, if this is the case, if those people whose blood Pilate mingled with the sacrifices, or those 18 people who the Tower of Siloam fell on and slew them, if those people weren't worse sinners than everybody else around them, why did they have to suffer those things? We're going to go to the book of Job. Because there was five people in an argument in the book of Job. Job against four. And Job believed the truth. And the other four men believed error on this subject. And I don't doubt for a minute that the proportions are every bit as strong today in our country and in Christian circles as they were in Job's day. We get this one wrong all the time. We are always blaming somebody for something. So let's look at Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8. Says, then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, how long will ye speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Bildad is asking Job a question. Do you think that God is perverting judgment? Because Bildad was trying to tell Job that the reason Job was suffering was because God did something to him for his sins. And so Bildad is asking him the question here, is it possible that God gave these things into your life when you didn't have it coming because of something wrong you had done? Is that possible? Would God do that to a person? The answer to that question is absolutely yes, for absolutely sure God absolutely would and did do that to a person. And in fact, not only to Job, but he will do that to every person who is sitting in this room tonight. He will do that to you. He will give you things that you did not do anything wrong to get. Now, we understand Job was a sinner, okay? We understand that Job didn't have any claim to God. We understand that. And God has never been unrighteous. But God will do things to you. Let's just take my little baby for an example. We've got to decide between two possible options. If we're going to talk about Jamel. Were me and Nikki worse sinners in this church that we deserve to have a handicapped baby than all the other people who have ever been in this church who have had children? Were me and Nikki worse sinners that we deserved Jamel? Or did God do something wrong to us? Imagine for a minute that a judge is sitting in court, and there's two people, two completely different incidents in front of him that he is to be judge over. They both killed somebody in drunk driving. They both killed somebody. And after the judge hears everything and he finds them to be completely guilty, he tells the one, there's no judgment against you, you can go. And he tells the other, life in prison. Would that be a just judge? That's not a just judge. But now listen here. The only thing that can possibly mean then is that me and Nikki had committed some sin when God gave us Jamel. Or is there possibly another option that it wasn't a judgment? Is it possible that back in the beginning of the book of Genesis, when God cursed the earth, He made things to happen that were unfavorable towards humanity that we all have to suffer with? And it was unselective in its choice of people that it comes to. It comes by chance. Sometimes maybe God works things in circumstances like He did in the book of Job, to have something specific happen to Job because He wanted to teach Job something. Yes, He does work that way. But you know, as a matter of fact, according to the scriptures, according to what is written in the book of Job, Job was righteous. He was more righteous than his four friends who were condemning him. In fact, at the end of the argument, God asked three of the friends to come to Job to get prayed for. But Bildad asked the question, doth God pervert judgment? Because Bildad thought that what happened to Job was judgment. And there's no way that God could have sent it to Job and not to Bildad if Job hadn't done some sin that Bildad hadn't done. That's what Bildad believed. Now listen here. I got to tell you an important thing here. Why did we go to the book of Job? Do you realize that when we read in the 15th verse of the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, that which is crooked, that word crooked is the same Hebrew word, pervert, in verse 3 of Job chapter 8. It is the very same Hebrew word. When Solomon says that which is crooked cannot be made straight, Bildad says, does God make His judgment crooked? And what are we going to do with God's judgment? Bildad wasn't the only one. All the other four people there agreed with him. And Elihu says it in chapter 34. He says uses the same exact word. Chapter 34, verse 12. He says, "Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." The Almighty will not make your judgment wrong. He will not, Elihu says. But the problem faces us that he did. He did. He did give something to Job that he did not give to Job's other four friends who were there condemning him. Job suffered something, in fact, that almost nobody on the face of the earth has ever had to suffer what Job suffered. It was a unique trial that very, very few people have ever faced anything like it. But God, even though he had made things crooked there, he was just in what he did. Now you know when you get to the end of the book of Job, God says that Job's three friends had not spoken that which was right as his servant Job had spoken. So if you go to chapter 21 and listen to what Job has to say on the subject, he gives us a completely different picture. It says in chapter 21, "But Job answered and said, Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint to man? If it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh. Wherefore do the wicked live? Become old, yea, are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp, and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" I should read this entire chapter, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to. He ends this chapter with, "How then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood?" All Job's friends were gathered around him, telling him one big lie. That God gives evil things to the wicked and good things to the righteous. And it is not true. It is not true. God does not do that. In fact, many, many, many times intentionally, God may give something extra to the righteous because he's working on reshaping their personal character when he ignores the wicked. But more often than not, things that happen to humanity happen by chance. And here Job talks about the wicked who live, become old, are mighty in power. Their seed is established. Their houses are safe. Their bulls gender and fail not, their cows calve, and cast not her calf. They send forth their little ones, their children dance in the street. You know, Job had just lost all his animals and all his children. And the earth was full of wicked men at that moment who hadn't lost anything at all. And we know, because we know that God is just, that God didn't do anything wrong to Job. We know that God didn't actually pervert judgment. But in the minds of the people looking, they could not discern the difference between the bad things that happened to Job and the fact that those bad things didn't happen to somebody else. And they said, God has to be against this man. But God wasn't against that man. It is the life that God gave to man. And when we get to the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, that which is crooked, that which isn't just, that which is perverted, that which is wrong, that which we don't believe can possibly be fair, can't be made straight. There's people sitting in this room, each one of you has had something different happen bad in your life. You've all faced something different. Some of you have only had minor bad things happen in your life. Some of you have had major bad things happen in your life. And the temptation is, when something happens in our life that is wrong, is we look around and we start blaming somebody. It's somebody's fault that this happened. It's somebody's fault that I'm going through this. It's somebody's fault. You are, if that's how you think of life, you are absolutely on the bottom of spiritual maturity that any human being can sit at. That is down on the bottom level of walking with God. If you want to blame any human being or blame God for the fact that He created this earth to be crooked for you, if you want to blame anybody for you, you cannot prosper in your spiritual life. You will never go forward. You will become an old bitter grump. You can go on your day and you can make issue with everybody. You can argue and you can fuss and you can blame, but you will never go forward. There have been things that have happened in my life that I have sat back and I've asked. And it's always okay to examine your own life. I've sat back and I've asked over and over and over again, am I doing something wrong that God is trying to teach me something? Why is this happening? Why is it that the thing that I want the most, I cannot get my hands on? Why is it that every last one of my employees is unworthy of the name? Just kidding now. Why is it that my best employees leave me and the worst ones stay? I wasn't talking about you, Brandon. Why is it that there's never-ending trouble? You know, I want to raise a family. I want to be able to go home. Some people get to go home when the clock hits 3. Others 4. Some 5. And I don't go home. Why don't I get to go home? Am I doing something wrong? No. Sorry, Hillary Clinton is. If I am doing something wrong, let me tell you how to figure it out. There's one source of information that I have to figure out if I'm doing something wrong. And it's the Scriptures. Now, God may lead you through a very muddy road. He may bring you through a whole bunch of pain so that he softens your heart enough so that you are receptive to the scriptures. He may do that. But let me tell you about something I've seen people do wrong. So this is a very false understanding of God's judgments. 5 years ago, I sinned, they say. 5 years ago, I did something that was very evil. And look at this mess that it got me into. Look at the trouble I am in. Look at the problems I face. And I have no doubt that this is the judgment of God for something I did 5 years ago. I don't think that God normally does that to people. Let me tell you what he might be doing instead. You see, why did you commit that sin 5 years ago? Because you had a bad heart. Because it's out of the heart that proceed the issues of life. And so now, 5 years later, God's working on that heart because you've still got that same heart in there that committed that sin 5 years ago. And God sees that heart problem that you have as a potential issue in your life. And he's trying to remake your personality. He's trying to redevelop you into being like Christ. And so the things that he's sending in your life right now aren't because you committed that sin 5 years ago. It's because of who you are right now, because he's trying to soften you up and make you into a better Christian. And while we look back 5 years ago and blame something we did 5 years ago for the things we're going through right now, it makes us immune to looking at our current life and saying, who am I but a sinner who doesn't deserve anything from God? And many times I think people go totally wrong looking at the bad things that happen in their life, trying to figure out why God did this to me. When in fact, sometimes it may be directly related to a personal problem that you have. It may be that God is trying to teach you something, and it just might be, which I think it is almost all the time. It just might be the fact that God came down because man sinned and he cursed the earth. And he said, by the sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread. And he said to the women in pain, you're going to bear children. And he said, I'm going to send thorns and I'm going to send thistles. And there's going to be problems on this earth that all mankind is subjected to. And they come one at a time to each of us. They come. It's not because we did some evil thing. It's because we are sinners. And there is a very specific reason. God knows way more about it than we know. But he gave us a little bit of information about why he was doing it, scattered throughout the scriptures. Because if he didn't make the earth like he made the earth, not a soul on earth would seek his face. Not one soul would seek his face. And so he sends trouble to man. And as Solomon surveyed the world that he lived in, he saw that the things that humanity wanted, they couldn't attain. And he wrote about it here when he said, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. You can't have the things you want all the time, because you're here on earth. Back in the 7th chapter, just after the verse that we read, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? A few verses down. Well, let's just read it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing in him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldst take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. When Solomon here is writing in this passage here about the difference between the righteous and the wicked, there is a third category of people that he ends this book with. Fear God and keep his commandments. There is the righteous and the wicked, and then there's those who fear God. You know, we have in our country a judicial system. And we have our presidents who are righteous. They're supposed to be anyway. And we have our policemen who are righteous. And we have our jail keepers who are righteous. And we have the bad guys who are running the streets causing trouble that we need to make laws for and we need to catch in their crimes and that we need to put behind bars. Righteous and wicked. But many of those and most of those righteous people are going to the same hell that those wicked people are going to. But he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. What does it mean, he that feareth God shall come forth of them all? Does that mean he's not going to have the same troubled experience of them all? No. He's going to heaven. That's all. There's coming a day that he's coming forth out of the trouble of this earth. But being righteous or being wicked does not necessarily either lengthen or shorten your days on either side. The righteous die in his righteousness, and the wicked man prolongs his days. And the things that you guys are facing right now, the troubles that you guys are facing, there's one source for your troubles. God. God gave you your troubles. And there is one source. If you want to get through those troubles, there is one source that can help. God. But let me tell you something about God. He's very patient. He isn't necessarily just going to bring you out of your troubles tomorrow. The thing that we know about God when trouble comes to our lives, the thing that we need to know is we need to understand and know to do what Job did when trouble came. When he said, "The Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what we need to know. Because trouble's going to come. There's no recipe to get out of it. There's no place to go to not have it. You're all going to get it. If you don't have it right now, it's because your turn hasn't come yet. You're going to have it. When it comes and you feel like things are unrighteous, you haven't been treated fairly, when you think that man has done you dirty, when your husband or your wife has been wrong to you, when your kids are being wrong to you, when your neighbors, when your employer, when things are a mess on this earth, we have to go to God and say, "God, now I served you when you gave me good things. I'm going to serve you today just the same. And if you would be pleased to take these bad things out of my life, I would continue to serve you. But if this is the rest of my life, I'm still going to continue to serve you." Because God stays God in spite of our trouble. God stays God. And He is going to send the trouble to humanity. He's going to send it. It's how we react to our trouble sometimes that does us the most harm or the most good. It's not the trouble that's here to hurt us, but it's our sin inside, our reaction to trouble, that takes us up or down.